Well, as we hear the words of the Bible read to us, many of us struggle with how to relate to this, how to relate to the faith that we hear about and see and sometimes sing about. And that's because we feel unworthy to speak of... That's a lot. Yeah. We kind of feel unworthy to be part of it because we see the great prophets and we see the great speakers and we see Jesus himself and sometimes God even speaking. And we think that we're not like those guys. You know yourself that you're fallen, that you're a sinner, that even your thoughts betray you, that you're imperfect, that even your good things that you do have a little bit of bad motivation in them. And you know that, and maybe you're able to hide it from a lot of people. But, you know, that there's that element going on, and you think, well, am I really one of the just ones? Am I really a believer? And especially as we look at Paul the Apostle today, we're just going to look at a couple of passages in 1 Corinthians 15, if your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. And here Paul is speaking of his past a little bit. His past was quite something. You might have a past too. So the results of your fallenness and mistakes are lived out in your past. And his past wasn't just harmful to him and his relationship to God. It was harmful to other people who kind of got in his way. So here in 1 Corinthians 15, the passage isn't really about that. It's not actually about Paul. It's a very famous passage that's kind of a theology. So you remember that I teach theology primarily. And theology is kind of like this. It's sort of a here's what you believe. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 15 is a, here's the big things that everybody should believe in. So learn about this. And then come to believe these things. That's where he's going. And it's a really nice example of what theology should be. And then his sermon takes a weird turn at the end. So here in verse 6, it says, after that, speaking of Jesus being raised from the dead and being seen by many people. Okay, so we pick it up in verse 6. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, so you can go talk to them, though some have died. Then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. And here's where he begins to take that turn. Last of all, as though I have been born at the wrong time, I also saw him, for I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. But whatever I am now, it is because God poured out a special favor on me, and not without results. For I have worked harder than any of the other apostles, yet it was not I, but God who was working through me by his grace. So it makes no difference whether I preach or they preach, for we all preach the same message you have all already believed. It seems a little hard now to believe that this famous writer of the New Testament, maybe only second to Jesus himself, was once a zealous Jewish persecutor, persecuting this new religion coming out of Judaism called Christianity. And he would literally go to people's houses and drag them out of their houses into prison for believing these things. So, I mean, let's say you're God and you want to pick the next big leader of your movement, your church. Would you have picked Paul? And then would you have gone through all the trouble of converting him, cleaning him up, confronting him? Surely God could have found someone better, right? Sometimes I look around at the Bible college I teach at and I see all the good people there. I see students who have gifts that I don't have, patience that I don't have. You know, our president was a missionary in Pakistan, and he has some hair-raising tales of the stuff he went through there. I don't know that I could do that. Other people are Josh Rigby, he's adopted several children and fostered several others. and everyone loves him. He's kind of a father to many, kind of like Abraham. And so everybody has their giftedness. And when I think too much about it, I feel in comparison that I don't really belong. I don't have that kind of the patience that Josh has, or the kindness that the women's dean, Ann Larson, has. And I feel that Paul kind of is going through the same thing. And so he comes to verse 10 and he sort of deals with that a little bit. In the ESV it says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain." Well, that term grace is interesting. So much so that I've made it a word study for the students in hermeneutics class several times. So they have to then look up that word, and I give them other words, other occurrences of the word grace in the Bible. And then they try to make some kind of conclusion about what it means in that famous passage of Ephesians 2, 7 and 8. By grace I have been saved through faith. What does that mean? What does it mean to be saved by grace through faith? Well, I'll just tell you right now, don't tell the students. It's kind of a trick question. That's what it is, yeah. Because I'll say to them, if I don't give any preamble of how to do this, I'll say, well, what does that word mean? We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. And so what they say is, the word grace, it's not something you can earn, all right? Well, what is it? It's a free gift. That's what it is, Jason. It's free. Cool. Okay. What is free? What's the thing that's free? Grace. You can't earn it. Don't even try. And so I'll do this. I'll be like, okay, what's this? Let's imagine I'm giving this to you for free. What is that? Oh, it's a coffee cup. It's full of coffee. No. And if I say to you, what you're saying to me is, it's free. What is it? It's a gift. Yes, but what's this? It's a sort of maroon coffee cup. So what's grace? As I say what it is, you need to define it as what that is. Oh, okay, we're defining it just as a free gift, but you want a definition of grace, the noun grace. Yeah, that's what I would like. So to help with that, sometimes I'll direct them actually to the Old Testament, which is a verboten thing to do, Stan. If you're going to define a New Testament word, you don't want to go anywhere but the New Testament occurrences of the word. But just because the idea of grace is all over the Bible, I'll take them to the Old Testament for a moment, just to help them understand sort of what it is. So, for example, this is, I'll talk to them about the time in Psalm 51:1, after David slept with another man's wife, and the whole messy drama of lies and death play out, he says this in Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins." So that he knows God is a God of compassion, even with something as extreme as adultery and murder. Jacob, the Old Testament patriarch, says something else about God. He says, "I'm not worthy of all the unfailing love and faithfulness." That's his term. "Unfailing love and faithfulness you have shown to me, your servant. When I left home and crossed the Jordan River, I owned nothing except a walking stick. Now my household fills two large camps." Those are examples of God's kindness and love. But my favorite, weirdly, is from what could be the weirdest prayer in the Bible, by Jonah, the prophet with the fish that brought him to Nineveh. He's supposed to go and preach to this town called Nineveh in ancient Babylon. He doesn't want to. And so God eventually sends a fish to bring him to his intended destination to give a sermon. Now, Jonah had really good reasons not to preach to these guys. They were conquerors in the ancient world, and they had conquered his country and were just tough people generally, and you don't want to help an enemy. And the prophecy he was giving to Nineveh is they were going to be destroyed unless they repented. And he kind of wanted that to happen, honestly. He knew that was going to happen unless they repented. And so he doesn't want to go to preach to them to ask them to repent. And I think you know the rest of the story, how it all works out. But you don't often remember what it says after it was all done. So after he goes and he preaches and it's a massive city, he's walking and walking and talking and talking, everybody repents. And everyone knows the fish story, but after all that happens, he has a bit of a sit-down talk with God. And I'd say Jonah is an Enneagram 4, like an emotional, sometimes you'd say that's an artist temperament, because he gets very dramatic with what happened. He's very upset about all this, the situation he now finds himself in. In Jonah 4, verse 1, "But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, his success with Nineveh repenting. And he became very angry. He prayed to the Lord." This is a prayer I'm going to read to you. He prayed to the Lord. "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die. It is better for me to die than to live," he says. All right, Jonah. And God tolerates all of that. This is interesting. So, what was he saying? He's upset his enemies have repented and won't be destroyed. But what does that have to do with God? So he's a prophet. He knows God better than the normal person. And he says, "I knew this all would happen. Don't tell me this wasn't going to happen. If I go and I preach, you're going to reach behind to the hidden machinery and you're going to make it so that everyone hears what I have to say and thinks it's a great idea. Somehow, and I don't know exactly how you did that, but because you're compassionate, you reached behind and pulled the strings and everyone says yes and they're all saved. And the reason that happened is because I know you. You have this mercy, compassion. That's who you are. I knew this was all going to happen. It wasn't a chance occurrence. It was all going to work out." He doesn't complain about free will, human volition, God's control. He just says, "I know. However it happens, you figure out exactly the where-alls and widths, but this was always going to occur." So he takes this element of God and throws it in his face, really. And that's what this is. This grace, this thing is God's compassion. It's an element of God, who he is, that he tends towards mercy. His closest prophets say the same thing. Same with David, by the way. In punishment for his sins, God says, "Do you want 3 years being ruled by your enemies? 3 months of plague, or 3 days of me just crushing you guys, old school?" And David says, "I'll take the third." And God is doing that. The angel of death, as it were, is just coming out and killing people because of David's sin. And then he just kind of goes, "That's enough. Stop there." David says, "Well, I chose that because I know you. I know my enemies would have just killed all of us. You're gonna make it so that it works out okay." By the way, my students take advantage of that with me a little bit. I do have a little bit of compassion in my heart. And they always find a reason to push off their assignments. "Can I have an extension on my assignment?" So I have a little bit of that in my heart, Stan, but not much. So don't push it, really. Well, should you come to Peace River Bible Institute and hide yourself in the basement in the afternoon on Fridays, you would see a rare animal come out, which is my kid coming to stalk the vending machine. My son has autism, so he comes across as kind of an upright gentleman, good posture, but beware if you talk to him. He does tell the truth. He doesn't have a lot of, I don't know what to call it, polite lying. So if you say to him, "Does this shirt make me look fat?" he'll probably say, "Yeah, that makes you look fat." He's not going to lie. Right? You asked him a question. You wanted to know. He tells you. Then he continues stalking the machine. He's stalking the machine right now. So he's kind of frugal as well. He rarely spends any money, but his one weakness is food. He just takes everything he earns and puts it in the bank, except for food. So when we go to Edmonton, we went a couple of weeks ago. There's a reason I bring it up. A couple of weeks ago, we went to Edmonton, and he finds these specialty chocolate shops. I didn't even know these places existed. I know there's chocolate shops in the world. I see them in the mall and stuff. But if you explore around the nooks and crannies of large cities, they have shops completely dedicated to chocolate, and they'll have their own chefs, like it's a legit thing. And this one he found in the middle of the city, tucked behind a massive pillar, is a little chocolate shop that's run by the chef, and it has all the awards on the wall of the famous chocolate awards this guy's gotten. And Austin will roll up, and I'm not kidding, buy $200 worth of chocolate in this place. Like, he looks like a big teenager, but he rolls up and he has a pretty heavy haul he comes out with. When we go shopping, he always makes sure to stock up on Chipotle mayo, because he and I like that so much. Again, he's a foodie. We put Chipotle mayo on everything. And so, again, he'll just come up with these phrases. So he calls Chipotle mayo the secret sauce of the Gayaways. It's our secret sauce. It's what we have on everything. And it flavors everything that we have. So grace is the secret sauce of the faith. This mercy, compassion, and kindness, which is at the heart of God, is so woven into the faith that it is used quite casually in the Bible. Just like here with Paul, and here on the cross in our passage, by grace we are saved. As I ask the students to describe that, it confuses them. But what it is the mercy and compassion of God. And so that noun, by grace, is in the dative case, which means by means of. So I could open my coffee lid by means of my hand. I'm using my hand as a tool to open up the weird coffee lid this thing comes with. And we are saved by means of grace. And you might say, that's kind of a confusing word. I might have picked something else. I might have picked by means of the cross. That's another noun. Oh, yeah, by means of the cross. That's how he got saved. Jesus went to the cross. It's Palm Sunday today. Jesus went to the cross. We're celebrating a week from now. And by means of that sacrifice, so sacrifice could also be another noun we use, by means of sacrifice, we're saved. That would be correct. In fact, that would make it a little clearer. People memorize that passage in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 all the time, and they forget what it actually means, or maybe don't know. But what it's saying is by means of the cross. But to Paul, the compassion of God is so clear that he merges that term grace with all kinds of things. In Ephesians 2, it's merging it with the cross, weirdly. And so it's by means of grace. So it is Jesus did this thing on the cross, being a sinless person. He sacrificed himself, and therefore anyone who asks can have their sins forgiven because of Christ and because of that sacrifice on the cross. But at the same time, it's because of the compassion of God, that all of this is going to work out. Because of the compassion of God, he sent Jesus to the cross by means of grace. So that's all welded into one. That's why it's a challenging word study. So in our passage today, Paul gives this interesting phrase, by the grace of God, again, this is in the dative, by means of the grace of God, I am what I am. I worked harder than all of them, he says. But it, at the same time, wasn't I, but the grace of God that is working within me. Okay, kind of like Jonah, Paul is saying, I was this guy who went around persecuting the church, and somehow the strings, if you can imagine one of those string purses, but a really big one that a person could land in, a string bag, and all the little strings are drawn up by an invisible hand all the way around Paul and lifting him towards something else. So God's sovereignty working in our lives, like Jonah, is kind of unexplained. I can't always see it, but it all works out in the end. And Paul says, God's working through my life. It was me working hard, doing the right things, but it was also the grace of God. So I could say the stuff that I've accomplished, and I worked harder than all the other apostles, which is kind of a flex, all right? But he says it wasn't just me. Somehow, it was also this grace of God. And this time, he's not talking about the sacrifice of Christ. He's talking about that compassion God has to make things work out in my life. That I can trust that however things are going, God is drawing the strings up around my life so it's going to work out in the way he wants it to. That's what that passage in Romans 8 says, by the way. About how all things work out for good to those who love him. It means that he's drawing up the strings around us. Now, I can't always see it in the moment. Paul was in prison. Remember, he spent a night and a day in the deep? He's in the Mediterranean. It's Mediterranean Sea, the deep. You can't touch the bottom of the Mediterranean, by the way. He's in there. He's floating. It's a night, a day. There are sharks. He's like, I'm God's chosen apostle. This doesn't seem like this should be happening. Okay, breathe. This doesn't seem like it should be happening. Doesn't all things work out for good? I wrote that. Here I am in the drink. I don't have a flotation device. Yeah, it doesn't always seem that way all the time. But ultimately, yes, ultimately God's will was done through him. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Philippians 2 says something similar. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. His point is not to show how great he was. I worked harder than all of them. But how God had done through him a lot despite a rocky start. Grace doesn't just forgive your past. You might have a rocky past. I mean, guys like this guy and John, I mean, explore their dark history, you know, but they're here today in church, and I'm just kidding. They're good guys. Although John, you know, he's an enforcer for the Hell's Angels or something, wasn't it, John? Anyhow, you can talk to him after. But God doesn't just forgive your past. He gives you a future. Grace is not God just saying, I forgive you. Grace is God saying, now let's get to work. And so for Paul, the interesting thing is he never really got over his past. He brings this up. We just read it. It seems like he's talking about something else in 1 Corinthians 15, and then he goes, boy, you know, I remember the days. If you ever have the displeasure of sitting in one of my Bible school classes, I'll be talking about something really complicated like this, and then I'll just go, oh, you know, my mother, she's a funny lady. And the next 5 minutes are used up with me reminiscing about that. So I can understand how this guy can do that. All right, as I get older, I do that more often, by the way. So he never really got over his past. He'll kind of just go back to thinking about that, thinking of how I'm the least of the apostles, right? He says in another passage, I am the chief of sinners. So he never pretended he didn't have made those mistakes. But what's interesting is his past didn't define his future. Paul didn't say, I am what I am because of my past. I am what I am because I worked harder than everybody else. I am what I am because I'm smarter than everyone else. I am what I am because I'm more spiritual than everybody else. He said something more like, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So by the grace of God, I am what I am, not by my past or my failures, not by my reputation, and not by what people think of me. By the grace of God, by his mercy and compassion, I am what I am. I hope that you're able to say that today. And maybe some of you have some kind of a past or you can see your own sinfulness quite glaringly. Maybe as we're coming up to Easter, you're like, boy, I'm not, this last 3 months, 4 months, I have not been the shining beacon of Jesus person that I could be. Maybe one or two of you made some mistakes in the last few months. But think of this, Paul murdered Christians and still wrote half of the New Testament. So however wherever you're at, you're still in the running, and it's still totally legit for you to say to God, forgive me, chiefest of the sinners. Work through me, God, and make something of my life. Okay, with that, we're going to go to communion. I don't think I'm going to have Darren come back up because he's not here right now. Oh, you are. Okay, there you go. I'll just go right through to communion then, shall I? Okay, that's what I thought was asked. Again, I'm not always great at following instructions, so. Today, as we look forward to communion, as we're coming up to Easter and Palm Sunday, we're looking forward to the coming kingdom. We're looking forward to that Sunday. In Mark 14, verses 22 to 26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. When he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Well, in a moment, we're going to have you come forward and pick up a symbol of the body of Christ and the symbol of his blood and sit back down, and then I'll give further instructions. But before that, why don't we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you that somehow your grace is manifested in our lives despite our faults. And it is shown not by just you wishing us well and hoping our lives work out, but it is shown by you coming to the cross and sacrificing your life for our very real sins. And now as we come here today and partake of communion, we pray, Lord, that we could remember that. We could hear your voice talking to us and bringing us to that point of considering all these things, bringing repentance if that's needed, bringing thankfulness. And Lord, we just pray for your blessing as we go through this process today. In Jesus' name.
Need me the cross.
Earlier today, we talked about how our salvation came about by means of the cross. And really, it's by means of the body and the blood that we are delivered from our sins. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
And well, why don't we stand and sing?